We decided, as we've studied the Word of God, that our goal as Christian parents is to produce spiritually mature adults, fully equipped to serve Jesus Christ in whatever way He desires. Now, we've seen that we're doing this by loving them and by setting an example for them. But I want you to turn in your Bible tonight, as we get started, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because I believe there's something else here that God's going to teach us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, a very familiar passage, but one we don't often think of in relationship to parents and children. Beginning in verse 14. Paul writes to young Timothy and says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now there's the very person we want to produce in verse 17. We said we wanted to produce spiritually mature adults who were fully equipped to serve Jesus Christ in whatever way He desired. There it is, right there in verse 17. "That the man of God may be perfect, spiritually mature, complete, fully furnished unto all good works." Now, how does a person get that way? How does a child grow to be a man of God or a woman of God who is mature and fit and furnished to serve Jesus Christ? We produce that by loving them and by setting an example before them. But notice what this verse says. We also do it by building the Word of God into their lives. Because it's the Word of God that produces a man or woman of God spiritually mature and fully equipped to do what God wants them to do for all good works. By building the Word of God into their lives from the very earliest days. Timothy's mother and grandmother did that. In verse 15 we read, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." And these scriptures, which are given by inspiration of God, are profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. It's the Word of God that does the work. If we want our children to turn out the way God wants them to turn out, then we're going to have to teach them the scriptures. That's the way our Heavenly Father deals with us. He says to us in our very infant days as believers, "As newborn babes in Christ, desire the guileless milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." And He wants to begin building the Word into our lives as His children. And if we're going to follow His example, then we're going to need to build the Word of God into the lives of our children. Human parents who know the Lord are going to do the very same thing. Build the Word into the lives of their children. Now, unfortunately, the Bible is a closed book from one Sunday to the next in many Christian homes. We've moaned over the Supreme Court decision that removed the Bible from public schools, but God never committed to the public school system the job of instilling His Word into the hearts and lives of our children. He committed it to us, their parents. And that principle was established all the way back in the first five books of the Old Testament. We call the Pentateuch. Would you look at it, please, in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Deuteronomy chapter 6. The fifth book of your Bible. Beginning in verse 6. God said to those Old Testament Jews, "And these words," Deuteronomy 6:6, These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You see, God says to these parents, I want you to talk about my word. I want you to build my word into the lives of your children. I want you to teach them my words diligently around the house, when you're walking, when you're lying down and relaxing, and when you rise up. I want you to build the word of God into their lives. You say, but I thought the Sunday school was supposed to do that. I thought that was the job of the local church, to make the scriptures a vital part of our children's lives. But the Sunday school and church have our children probably at most 2 to 4 hours a week. And that's rather insignificant compared to the time that other factors influence their lives and mold them. And even if our Sunday school and children's church teachers and Wednesday night club teachers were as skilled as anybody on earth could be in making the Word of God applicable and communicating it to the lives of our children and building it in and making it part of their very being, still it would be rather insignificant to the time other people are influencing them, like in the public school system. And unfortunately, we aren't always as skilled as we should be in communicating the Word of God. See, if we want our children to be spiritually mature and fully equipped to serve Jesus Christ in whatever way He desires, then we, their parents, will need to teach them the Word of God ourselves. I had a pastor say to me one time, oh, but that was under the law. We're in the age of grace. The church now assumes the responsibility that parents had in the Old Testament. I don't ever find this principle outdated in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, I find it reinforced in the New Testament under the age of grace. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, the training, and the instruction of the Lord. God never rescinded, even though we're not under law but under grace, God never rescinded the principle laid down in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, that it is the responsibility of parents first and foremost to teach their children the Word of God. And it seems as though we're concerned about almost everything else except this most important element in all of their training. We spend a great deal of money to clothe our children in style. After all, we don't want them to be oddballs and look different from their friends. And we spend a great deal of money to provide the very best in food and shelter. And most of us have more than we probably need in both of those areas. No cost is too great to correct any physical handicap they might have, like pigeon toes or crooked teeth or greasy skin or any other problem. We'll go get it fixed at whatever it costs. And we take great pains to see that their secular education is the very best possible. But the one thing that can make them men and women of God, we often carelessly neglect. That is an experiential knowledge of God's Word. Then we wonder why they lack an interest in spiritual things and lack the strength to resist the temptations, the tremendous temptations of our days. And we wonder why so few of our young people enter the Lord's work and why so many turn their backs on Him completely and go their own way. Why are Christians generally so careless in this area? I think a clue may be found right here in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Let's put it in modern English, all right? Let's leave the vines out. So we get it right down to our own level, okay? These words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, God says. The word's got to be in our own hearts first. We can't teach our children what we don't have ourselves. It's just as plain and simple as that. We can't share with them and build into their lives what we haven't made a part of our own lives. That's why God begins with us. These words shall be in your heart. We can't show our children how the Word of God relates to their experience and their problems and their decisions and their motives and their goals and their behavior if we've never learned how to relate it to our own. The last time we were together on this subject, we talked about setting an example. Setting an example begins right here, in making the Word of God a part of our own lives, if we're going to fulfill God's desire and make it a part of theirs. How relevant is Jesus Christ to our daily lives? How faithful are we in applying the principles of the Scripture to everyday living? We've got to begin to get into the Word daily, and then get the Word into ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our souls, and begin to live in the light of it and appropriate and apply it and live in the light of the principles of the Scripture which God lays down to guide us and direct us. And then we'll be able to accomplish what God tells us to accomplish in verse 7. Only then can we get on with the problem we face in verse 7, which is really what I want to talk about tonight. That's the heart of the message. But it starts with us. So this is kind of a continuation of the last message on setting an example, because we're really not ready to go on until we've gotten this issue settled in our own hearts and minds as parents. We've got to commit ourselves to making the Bible a prominent part of our lives. Let's begin tonight, right now, by asking God to give us a hunger and a thirst for His truth. The kind of hunger and thirst that draws us away from other things, less important things, like the hours we spend watching television that make no worthwhile contribution to our lives, and the many other things that we're involved in that really aren't accomplishing anything spiritually speaking. Let's ask God to give us a hunger for the Word. And then we'll be ready to go on and make the Word a vital part of their lives. Are we ready? Let's go on. Let's assume that we've made this commitment and we're ready to move on to what God wants us to do. Where then do we begin? Well, I think one small but essential means of building the Word of God into the lives of our children is setting aside a time when the family can gather together around the Word and around the things of Christ to share those things together. To talk about the Lord, to discover how He can be a part of our lives, and to learn His Word. Sometimes we call it family worship or family devotions. We used to call it family altar. I don't find that term used too much anymore. Heard about one lady whose pastor told her every home should have a family altar, so she visited her nearest Christian bookstore and asked to see one in early American to match the living room furniture. So I don't use the word family altar anymore. We use family worship. This may be family worship right here in Deuteronomy 6:7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Can you just picture the family sitting together in a living room, gathered together around the Lord and around the Word? You say, oh, but we don't have time for that in our house. One survey showed that less than 15% of evangelical Christian homes have any kind of regular family worship. Maybe your excuse has been time. But we have the time to do the things we want to do, don't we? It's really a matter of priorities. What is most important? That's the issue. You say, but we don't have an opportunity in our house when everybody's together at the same time. We've got so many activities that, you know, one's gone this time, one's gone that time. Well, if that's the case, I would strongly recommend that you reevaluate your whole lifestyle. Certainly there will be days when some activity interferes. That's inevitable, and I don't get upset about that at my house. We're not under the law. Paul told us that very clearly. And that means we're not under the law of family worship, just like any other law. And if something comes in that makes it impossible for us to share a spiritual time together, well, we don't let that get us all hung up and guilty. But there needs to be, generally speaking, a time when the whole family can be together. You can't find a time, any time during the week, when your family can be together, you better reevaluate the whole thing. Maybe you're just too busy. Maybe some activities in your life or the lives of your family members should be chopped off. If the most important thing in life suffers, then maybe some of the less important things ought to go. The time may vary from family to family, too. For some, it may be best in the morning. For others, after dinner at night. But the important thing is to find a time, and then, generally speaking, anyway, with some regularity, abide by it. Now, maybe it's possible that some people haven't tried family devotions because they don't know how. Maybe we can offer a few suggestions tonight that would help you. Because I think this is vital. I think this is an area, probably, if I were to take a poll tonight, most of us would admit we fall down. I would have to say that while we do this in our house, it is with less regularity than I think we should do it. And I'm sure most of you would probably admit to the same. So maybe we need some help. What are the elements of family worship? Let me list a few things. All of them need not be present every day, but here are some possibilities that you can use at different times as you share the things of Christ together as a family. Number one is Bible reading. But let me say, Bible reading must be understood by the children present. I don't think there's anything magical about hearing the words of Scripture if we do not understand them. If my Korean friends read the Bible to me in Korean, that wouldn't be any blessing to my life at all. That wouldn't mean anything to me whatsoever because I don't understand Korean. Well, now some of your children don't understand King James English either. And yet, sometimes we believe that just because we've read the words of the Bible, we've accomplished something wonderful. No, they've got to be understood. That may mean using a modern translation at times. It will certainly mean reading the passages that are most helpful to us in our lives. I wouldn't suggest you start in the genealogies or the Chronicles. It's just not too conducive to family worship. That may mean memorizing some verses, hiding them in our hearts, or extended passages over a period of time. It may mean explaining the meaning as we go along, as they did in that revival of Nehemiah's day. It may mean applying it to our lives and enumerating how this affects the way we live, and then coming back together and sharing with one another how we put that passage into practice in our lives. You say, hey, that might take some preparation. Wow, I'm glad you thought of that. Preparation. Did you ever think of preparing for family worship? Well, how important is it? You see, that's the question. How important is it? Prayer ought to be a part of family worship. I don't think there's a need for long, involved prayers. Particularly with small children, we need to talk to God in familiar language as a personal friend about the specific things familiar to those in the family circle, the problems the children are facing, missionaries they know, their relatives, their pastors, their teachers, their friends, especially their friends who don't know the Lord as their Savior. And then be sure to note when you pray about things how God answers, because He does. I think it's good to use other literature once in a while. Variety is the key to interesting family worship. You can use a Bible storybook or books of Bible doctrine for children. Or there are some good storybooks, Christian storybooks about children in modern times that have a biblical application. You could even read a newspaper article or magazine article from a secular publication. If there's a point to be made spiritually that relates to the Word of God, I think these are all valid ways to teach God's truth. You could set one day a week aside for a continuing Christian fiction story or a missionary biography. You could read missionary letters periodically to acquaint the children with the needs of the world. You could just use problems in their lives periodically, situations at hand or experiences they've had, just to talk together about the things of Christ and how the Lord relates to everyday living. A fourth aspect of family worship could be music. Some families like to sing together. I realize that may be catastrophic for others. May drive the neighbors to distraction. I would have to say it's not too big a thing around our house. We have four monotones. But if you can do it, try it. It may be a meaningful worship experience to sing some of the great hymns of the church or some choruses with Bible-centered messages, music, can build the Word of God into the lives of our children. Now, in addition to these elements of family worship, let me just make a few other suggestions I think that are important. Keep it relaxed and informal. Avoid the stiff, strained, rigid, compulsive kind of atmosphere that makes some children dread family worship like the plague. I can remember a young man coming into my office one day and telling me what he thought of his father. And I said, why? Well, he said, for one thing, I can remember family altar. He said, Dad used to get the Bible and he'd open it up and say, all right, we're going to read the Bible now. Quiet. We're going to enjoy this even if it kills us, you know. He said, I hated every minute of it. Well, now, if you have built a hatred for God's Word into the life of your child, you're going to answer to God for that, friend. It's a crime to make the Word of God boring. We need to make it interesting and make it fun, and then our children will look back on it as one of the highlights of their home life. This should be something they want to do, not something they have to do. And I would say that it'd be better to have it once a week and make it vital and enjoyable than to have it every day and make it boring and intolerable and irrelevant to their lives. Make it relaxed and informal. Second, I said make it fun, but fun does not mean frivolity. There is a line that we need to keep from crossing. Keep it reverent. It's a time to talk about spiritual things, and other things are extraneous to spiritual things. I find sometimes children, you know, they have an old sin nature too, and seem to have one thing in mind when it's time for family worship, and that is to sabotage the whole thing. You have to watch out for that, and I'm sure you've had that experience in your house too. Fun is not frivolity. Third, keep it brief. Not rushed, but purposely planned to be short. I think 5 to 10 minutes is plenty of time for small children particularly. Unless, of course, a spontaneous discussion begins in which they are vitally interested and involved. That's happened in our house once in a while. Not often enough, but once in a great while. Out of our worship time together has come as long as an hour's discussion about some biblical truth. Oh, it was last summer, I believe. Steve was telling me some things that stand out in his mind about our home life. And he said, I guess one of the things that made the greatest impact on my life were one of those famous Strauss family discussions, he called them. And I thought back and said, yes, there were a few of those. God would that there had been many, many more of them. But they were great when the kids just, you know, started asking questions and we began to share together the things of Christ. Fourth, if there's a wide age span between children, maybe it would be a good idea to gear the point on different nights to a different age level so that everybody has an opportunity to be the star and to be the one who participates fully. And a fifth suggestion I would make is that dad should take the lead. Did you hear me, Dad? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Of course, if father is not a Christian or a carnal Christian and refuses to do it, then mother needs to do it because it ought to be done. But biblically, father should take the lead. Now, may I be quick to add that 10 minutes of family worship should not be the extent of our children's training in the Word of God. That's not all I'm talking about. We need to avail ourselves of every opportunity to teach them the Scriptures and build the Word into their lives. You see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 here, not only when you're sitting in your house, verse 7, but when you're walking by the way. Unfortunately, we don't do too much walking anymore, so maybe we'd have to retranslate that and say when we're speeding down the freeway or when we're lying down. That's before bed. Talk about the things of the Lord. When you get up in the morning, talk about the Lord and the Word. In other words, make the Lord and the Word a daily part of your life. Fill the hours and minutes of your day with thoughts and words about Jesus Christ. Show Him how He relates to every detail of life. When you're having times of family fun, thank the Lord for them. When you're facing a time of family crisis, take it to the Lord together in prayer. Just talk about the Lord. And when He's a part of your life, minute by minute of every day, then it becomes easier to talk about Him and show the children how He relates to their lives. When they come home with a problem from school, let's talk to the Lord about it. Let's see what the Lord would have us do. When they face a difficulty with their friends, let's try to find some principles from the Word that would help guide us. Let's take advantage of every opportunity. We're reading the paper and some current events are relevant as far as the Scripture is concerned. Let's talk about how the Scripture throws light on what's happening in the world today. Let's just take advantage of every opportunity to build the Word of God into their lives, because it's God's Word that produces mature adults fully equipped to serve Jesus Christ. Now maybe some are wondering, you know, at what age children we should begin to teach children. Our children can or are able to learn. Maybe there's a passage in the book of Isaiah that would help us on this. Would you turn over, please, to Isaiah 28? Isaiah 28, verse 9. When do we begin teaching our children the Word of God? Isaiah asked that question. It's a good question. I don't blame you for asking it. God has the answer. Isaiah 28, 9. Whom shall He teach knowledge? And whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Here's who. Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now that seems to be pretty young. Soon as they're weaned from the breasts, God says, start building Bible doctrine into their minds and hearts and souls. That's pretty young. From their very earliest conscious moments, the Word of God should be a part of their lives. Precept upon precept. Very, very simple precepts at first that build precept upon precept. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Whenever the opportunity arises, whenever it's appropriate, whenever we find some new area that we can share with them, here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, the very mind of God unfolds before our children as life progresses. This is God's way of producing spiritual adults fully equipped to serve Jesus Christ in whatever way He desires. Now, if we do this, what will the result be? Well, I think it'll be basically twofold. First of all, I think our children will genuinely come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And secondly, they'll begin to grow spiritually in the Lord. I want to look at the first one for a few minutes here tonight. Salvation. Teaching children the Scriptures will bring them to personal trust in the Lord. And that's the assertion of both the Old Testament and the New. Would you look at a passage in the Psalms, please? Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 5. You have it? Psalm 78, 5. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. What's God saying here? Teach your children the Word. What's the result? Verse 7, they'll set their hope in God. They'll put their trust in the living God. In New Testament language, they'll be born again. And of course, that passage in 2 Timothy 3:15 said the same thing, didn't it? From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to what? Make thee wise unto salvation. How are you saved? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God brings about salvation. The way to bring our children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is to teach them the Word of God. And the Spirit uses the Word to create a sense of guilt and need and the necessity for trusting the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And it's that trust that brings about salvation. I think there are two major dangers when we talk about the salvation of children. Two extremes that I think we need to avoid, both in our homes and in our Sunday school and children's church classes, when it comes to the salvation of children. The first danger is taking for granted that they know the Lord. Some Christians have the strange idea that their children will be saved just because they're saved. Since they're God's children, they feel like their children become God's grandchildren. And they neglect to teach them the Word and the reality and awfulness of sin and the need for a personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was ministering in Fort Worth, I invited the neighbor's two little girls to go to vacation Bible school. When we taught them about the awfulness of sin and the need of a Savior, their mother really reamed me out one day and said, "We don't teach our children that in our church." But we need to teach them that they are sinners who need a Savior. And we need not take for granted, or ought not take for granted, that they know the Lord. I'm afraid some children grow up never having been confronted with a necessity for a personal decision. And they live and they die without Christ because their parents assumed that they were Christians. Or there are others who say, "Well, we don't want to force anything on our children. We want them to grow up and make their own decision." Well, that's very noble. And as far as, you know, what football team my children are going to root for or what political party they want to join, that's fine. But listen, we're talking about eternal issues. Heaven and hell are at stake here. I'm not going to let them decide for themselves. They're going to have to make the decision for themselves, but I'm surely going to show them what way God wants them to decide. God expects me to give them some guidance in this area. That's one extreme, just not talking about it at all. There's another extreme, I think, that's equally dangerous, and that's urging or pushing children to take some action when they're not ready, like inviting Jesus into their hearts. When they really don't comprehend the issues of sin and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. You see, children respond easily to attractive offers. What child doesn't want Jesus in his life? What child doesn't want to escape hell and go to heaven? Children make decisions for strange reasons. Sometimes they make them just to get the approval of adults, parents or teachers. Sometimes they make them just because other children are doing it and they don't want to be left out. They want to be one of the crowd. Some do it to get an award. I don't think it's a good thing to give a Bible to a child as an award for receiving Christ. Who doesn't want to get something free? And so he'll, quote, make a decision. But genuine salvation comes through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is not always coincident with the alluring appeals or the frightening warnings of misguided adults. I think we need to be very, very careful in this area. You say, "Well, then how old does a child have to be before he can be saved?" I don't know. I don't have the answer to that question. I'm not the authority on the subject. And I certainly wouldn't set limits. It may be very, very young. But I do know this, it cannot happen before a child is able to understand, number one, the seriousness of sin, number two, his inability to save himself and deliver himself from the consequences of sin, and number three, before he can intelligently put his trust in the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. I think children grow into that understanding at different ages. But it's that trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that saves. And if a child understands why he needs to be saved and from what he needs to be saved, and that Jesus Christ paid for his salvation, he's ready, at whatever age that may be. And after he's trusted Christ and been genuinely born again, then we can expect from his life, just as we can expect from any believer, that there will be fruit. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that goes for our children as well. And I'm convinced that many children from Christian homes have prayed a little prayer at an early age, but were never really born again And the evidence is that their behavior is unchanged. Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." James said, "Faith without works is dead." And praying a little prayer before we really understand the issues is not what brings about salvation. What is the solution? What brings about salvation? We've been talking about it all evening. Faithfully teaching the Word of God, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word to convict of need and to bring our children to know and love the one who can meet their need. And when the Spirit of God has done His work, we'll know it by their open and spontaneous response and desire to come to know Christ and their wholehearted commitment to Him. And when that happens, and they're genuinely born again, their lives will be changed. That's what God's Word says, you see. Sometimes a child or a young person who has made a decision very early in life will come to us. I've had this happen. In fact, my own children have done this in some cases. I said, "Dad, you know, when I was such and such an age, I invited Jesus into my heart, but I'm really not sure I understood. And I'm just not really certain." Well, as far as I'm concerned, I don't treat that carelessly. I don't say, "Well, sure you did, son. Why, you know, you're a Christian. Why?" If he really isn't sure he understood what he did, then I think it's time to make sure and seal it and settle it. I think it's possible in some cases that very young children who make decisions may make decisions that could be analogous to a premature birth or an abortion. It seemed like a birth, but there really wasn't any life there. Maybe they need a little more time to develop before a genuine spiritual birth is going to take place. I don't know what age. I'm not saying that even a three-year-old can't be saved. I think maybe a three-year-old can be saved. Some three-year-olds. Only God knows. All I'm saying is, parents, let's not take anything for granted. Let's not push children into doing things they aren't ready to do of their own will, in full knowledge of their sinfulness and need of Jesus Christ for salvation. Of course, salvation is only really the beginning. After that, we need to keep building the Word of God into their lives. As newborn babes in Christ, desire the guileless milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And it's the Word that not only brings about new birth, it's the Word that brings spiritual growth. That's the way God intended it to be, and that's what He wants us to do. That's what He does, and He's the model parent. Parents, let's follow His example, shall we? Let's begin to build the Word of God into the lives of our children. And I'll tell you, I think maybe it will solve some of the discipline problems in our Sunday school. And I think it may solve some of the rebellion problems among young people. And it may solve some of the personnel problems in the worldwide ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. And check the growing numbers of shipwreck among full-time Christian servants. And there are many of them. It may also solve some of the matrimonial chaos we see among professing Christians. Building the Word of God into the lives of our children, it's paramount. I was talking with a leader just a few months ago of one of our nationwide youth movements, one of the finest, most effective. He was telling us how that young people moving into that ministry to work, I'm talking about young adults, to work with young people, many of them are having marital problems and dropping out of the ministry. And as he shared this, we said, "Well, what's the pattern? What's the background of these kids?" He said, "Almost invariably, they're kids that did not have the benefit of childhood training in the Word. These who were saved late in life and didn't have the opportunities that your children and my children have, if we avail ourselves of those opportunities, face mammoth obstacles when they get into the service of Jesus Christ. Oh, many of them make it and become fine servants of Christ. Thank God for them. But there's some tremendous obstacles to overcome. And unfortunately, there's some obstacles even in the lives of some who grew up in Christian homes because Christian parents never did what God wanted them to do in these areas. The If there's been a deficiency in our lives and in our homes in this matter, this is the time to get it straightened out. This is not a subject we preach on very frequently. But if God has spoken to your heart, may your will respond to Him tonight with a commitment. Yes, Lord, with your help, by your grace and through your wisdom, I'm going to begin to build the Word of God into the life of my child or my children. Let's pray.